How many of you noticed the little poem up there on the screen? I want to read it because it really applies to our lesson this morning. It says, the easy roads are crowded, the level roads are jammed, the pleasant little rivers with the drifting folks are crammed. But off yonder where it's rocky, where you get a better view, you'll find the ranks are thinning and the travelers there are few. Where the going's smooth and pleasant, you will always find the throng. For the many, more's the pity, who seem to like to drift along. But the steps that call for courage, and that task that's hard to do, in the end results in glory for the never wavering few. As I was preparing my lesson for this morning, I also came across a story about a man named Lord Caradon. Lord Caradon was the British envoy to the United Nations, and as he was there, he was recalling of the time when he had served as the governor of Cyprus. And it was in the midst of a very troubled political situation when he was the governor of Cyprus. His father was a devout father, and he had a lot of concern for his son. So the young governor was not surprised when he received a cable from England containing the words, 2 Corinthians 8:9. He knew that passage very well. It says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. It was a message of encouragement, a message of assurance to Lord Caradon. And so he sent back to his anxious father with this cable, Romans 5:3-4. The reply cable was a testimony of his faith and hope. As it says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. What a nice segue into our lesson this morning. As always, before we start the lesson, I want to review, just to get our minds wrapped around again, the book of James. James was, as Jeff taught last week, remembers the half-brother of Jesus. He was called James the Just. Remember in Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus came back to his hometown and he began teaching in their synagogue, and they were astonished and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and this miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Well, it was after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, before James would ever come to believe in Jesus as his Messiah. We see that happening probably in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 and 7, when James come to know the Lord as Savior. And in Acts 1:14, we see him in the upper room after the resurrection praying with those there, along with his other brother Jude. James then became the leader of the Jerusalem church, as we see in Acts 15, and he will write this letter to distressing believers in about AD 44. His audience then was of Jewish believers who had been dispersed because of persecution and trials that they have been going through. Many of them have lost their homes, their jobs, and they're fleeing the country, going to all parts of the world. But he also is addressing for us today. He addresses all believers in Christ, and he will be until the return of Christ. So James, you will see this morning, is concerned. He's concerned for believers during times of distress. He's concerned about their persecution and their everyday living. He wants them and those people that he was writing to at that particular time, and he wants us to be uncompromising in our obedience to the Word of God. The commentator James Hebert says this about the book of James. This epistle sternly insists upon Christian practice being consistent with Christian belief, and heaps scathing contempt upon all empty profession, and administers a stinging rebuke to the reader's worldliness. Its stress upon the gospel's ethical imperative makes the epistle as relevant today as when it was first written. The presence of this practical epistle in the New Testament canon is a magnificent monument to the moral sensitivity and concern of the Christian church. The book of James, end quote on that, the book of James has been compared then, as Jeff taught us last week, to wisdom literature in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Proverbs. It was profoundly influenced, James was also, by the Sermon on the Mount, by his half-brother. In fact, some call James the practical commentary of the Sermon on the Mount. MacArthur, in his commentary, tells us that there are 13 tests in the book of James for a true believer. And this morning, we're going to begin with part one of the first test, the testing of personal faith, the perseverance in suffering. Open your Bibles, if you would, with me to James chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 5 to start with. James 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James' audience, as we said, was to the 12 tribes who had been scattered abroad because of their belief in Jesus Christ. That word comes scattered abroad from a Greek word, diaspora, which means to scatter, like a sowing seed in your garden or on your lawn. It's just scattered, tossed everywhere. They have been persecuted. A lot of them was before Stephen's death even, and especially after his death. They begin to flee. A lot of times even by their own families. As they became believers, their families would cast them out, ostracize them. They couldn't work. They couldn't make a living. And then even the Gentiles would persecute them also. James is well aware of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37 that there's going to be a time when all believers in Jesus Christ will be gathered to the Lord. But until that day, James wants them and he wants us to understand the reason for our suffering, the reasons they have fled, the reason they've been driven away from their homes, and the problems that they're going through, these various problems that they're experiencing, and how they're going to deal with these trials as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, today, I'm sure many of us, when you're confronted with it, with the question, how do you know your faith is real, saving faith? And the answer to that question, how do you know as if anything is real? You test it. You test it to see if it's genuine or if it's fake. You test it. And that's what James is wanting them. He's wanting all believers to understand this morning that the trials we go through are trials that are testing our faith. Is it real? Is it genuine? Or is it fake? So James will start then by wanting us to understand the reason for our trials is to strengthen our faith, to give us endurance to stand firm in our faith through the suffering and the trials that we will encounter in this world. And he begins in verses 2 through 4 with the conditions, the definitions, and a believer's proper attitude regarding trials. Now this morning you may think I sound like a talking dictionary. But that's important that we understand these terms when we look at trials in our life. He starts out then by urging all believers to consider it all joy. Consider means to count or to evaluate something. James said you are to do it with all joy. He addresses them and he addresses us this morning as my brethren. Not just Jews, but those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so another rendering of that might be my brethren, count or evaluate it. And I want to stop here for just for a moment. And I want you to think, how many times have you considered or evaluated your circumstances or situations as though they're coming from God? Many times when we encounter a trial, don't we just fly by the seat of our pants, really? Many times after we've gone through those trials, you ever wish you'd done things differently? And James is saying we should count them, we should consider them, we should evaluate them, and evaluate them as joy. Not only all joy, but it means to have a pure joy, a biblical joy. So let's look at the word joy just a little closer. The world's definition of joy, of course, we all understand what that is, don't we? To means to feel glad, to have pleasure in, to delight, just to go along, have a happy experience. Anything that would cause such feelings of happiness. But that's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about a biblical joy. A joy which is not necessarily an outward, happy demeanor. Biblical joy is found with God as its source. Joy or rejoicing then is found, when you go through the Bible, more than 400 times. Oh, there can be joy in life itself, in our earthly existence. Even Solomon talks about that in Ecclesiastes. But this too, we must remember, is given by God. But here in James, it's speaking in a spiritual context of joy. For instance, in Nehemiah 8:10b, it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Over 80 times, joy or rejoicing is a preoccupation in the Psalms. And over 40 times, we see it in the Gospels. Biblical joy, then, is this. It's a byproduct of a life with Jesus Christ at its core. But this joy is something that can't be found by seeking it as an end in itself. You just can't go out and say, "Well, tomorrow I'm going to go find joy." That's not going to happen. It's given by God, and it's received for a believer at the moment of your salvation. Joy is something that fills a believer. The Old Testament, they had joy in the presence of God, like at their tabernacle in the temple. That gave them joy. In the New Testament, though, we see that joy is found first in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, when the angels proclaimed the birth of Christ with great joy. According to 1 Thessalonians 1:6, the gospel is received in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be an example to other believers. Third, we see that it was promised to the saints. We see that in the Old Testament, Psalm 132 and Isaiah 35, Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 56 and other places also. Fourth, we know in the New Testament it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, and so forth. And so biblical joy then, it's not an outward that necessarily means happy demeanor. Instead, it's an inward calm. It's an inward peace. Because we know where the trial comes from. We know who is with us in the furnace of affliction. And we know where we're headed. And so there is joy that cannot be taken away, no matter the heartache, no matter the trial that we are enduring. And so we are to consider. We are to evaluate it. We are to do it with all joy. But what is the it? In the context, the it is the various trials, the troubles that believers encounter in this world. Let's look closer then at that word trials. The Greek word can actually mean two different things. First, it can mean a test. And I'm not speaking of a written test that you would take here this morning, but it's a physical or an emotional encounter, or what is typically what we call a trial. It can also mean a temptation or an enticement to sin. And the temptation part we all understand, I believe. The enticement to sin is everywhere around us, and it's getting worse and worse every day. The thing we need to realize, however, is that that temptation never comes from God. And I don't want to encroach on Rod's lesson next week, or 2 weeks, 3 weeks? 3 weeks. In 3 weeks. Where it says in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So it's clear then that temptations do not come from God. But trials. Now, trials, on the other hand, are different. Everyone in this world is going to go through trials. Trials are circumstances in our life that are very difficult at times. But for a genuine believer, these trials should cause us to depend upon God. God brings trials in our life not to hurt us, but to help us. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. We know where they come from, that they're intended to, what they're intended to accomplish in our lives. Romans 8:28, remember, tells us what? That God causes all things to work together for what? For good to those who are called according to his purpose. In Proverbs 17, verse 3, it says, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests the hearts. And that's what God's doing. When we encounter these various trials, he's testing our hearts. And we have to learn to trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what will he do? Direct your path. Consider it, James says. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter, when you contend with these refining trials in your life. Brethren indicates James is speaking to fellow believers, just as it indicated in verse 1. Let's examine the word encounter for a moment. Normally, it would mean to run into, to fall into. But here, it's speaking of an adverse situation. And they often come upon us without warning, don't they? We're not alerted to something that's going to happen. It just, there it is. And it could be the result or a consequence of sin. That could be that God brings a trial. Or it may just come upon us out of nowhere with no warning, no reason, no fault of our own. Either way, whatever that trial is, we need to contend with it. We need to battle it. And we need to do it in the wisdom and strength of the Lord. Did you notice that our passage says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials? It doesn't say maybe. It doesn't say if. It says when. It's going to happen to us sooner or later. And probably more than once in our lifetime. Another characteristic of trials is that they are diverse, according to the New King James Version, or in our translation, they're referred to as various. Another expression might be they are assorted in their occurrence and their presence. Remember, though, God does not tempt you. He tests you. Now, what are some, I want to stop here for a moment and just have you participate with me. What are some examples of troubles or trials that we as believers today might encounter in our lives? What are some of them? Just shout them out.
Family situations.
Family situations. Money, financial. Health. What?
Children,
yes, children. Absolutely. Anything else you can think of?
Well,
management, our jobs, that's right. And the list can go on and on and on, can it? And they're varied, they're assorted, they're diverse, but they're different for each of us. And yet none of them are unique to the human race. But James is saying we should count them. We should evaluate them. We should consider these trials as all joy. And you may be thinking, James, you are crazy. You don't understand what I'm going through. How can you consider a trial as joy? James, I can't do this. And James is saying, Christian, you can do this. Yes, you can. James goes on then to give us then a commanded viewpoint from verse 2. He says, think about it, consider it, evaluate our trials, and do it with joy. And we can do it because we know from where they come. And it's for our good. It's for His glory. But only if we put into practice what we know that we are to do. And we must remember, James, this is a testing of our faith. And he uses the word here, knowing. Knowing. But what does that mean here? Well, knowing, if it was used as a noun, it would mean then this, that you are aware of something, you are informed. If it's used as an adjective, it would mean showing or suggesting that you have a knowledge or an awareness of something. But here, it's used as a present participle. It means then it has two actions at the same time. What are you talking about? Well, it's like this. You might say this, knowing that his mother was coming, he cleaned the house. Two actions. James says, knowing, that means we have an awareness that troubles will come, and when they come, he has enabled, he has equipped us to handle them and not give us more than we can handle. God will never give us more than we can handle. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, Paul will tell us they're just momentary light afflictions. And so we know the troubles and trials are coming. But why are they coming, James? What's the purpose of them? In verse 3, we're told then the reason for these various trials is for our testing. In the Greek, it means to try, to prove. In Webster's dictionary, it means to examine, to validate, to confirm, to establish. You begin to get the picture here? The testing of our faith then that James is speaking of is to prove or to try our faith. Well, what does it mean to test our faith? Well, first, what exactly is faith? Well, if you turn back a few pages to Hebrews 11:1, we see that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so faith then is an assurance. It's a conviction, but it's based on the evidence in God's word. As Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In the Greek word, it's paidos. It means knowledge of and an assent that Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect life, that he took our sins upon himself. And so faith then is confidence in the divine truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's that Jesus Christ gave his life on a cross by dying, taking the wrath for your sin and for my sin, and dying. And the Father then credited his death as paying for the penalty of our sins. And he credits us with his righteousness, with Christ's righteousness. Thus he became the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice for our sins. By raising Jesus from the dead was the proof that Christ has the power over death. The victory belongs to him, and he promises eternal life to those who would believe in him. And so we are to live by faith. Romans 1:17 says, for in it the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live how? By faith. By faith. Okay, James, you're saying, okay, I understand the testing of faith is going to occur. And they're going to occur by these various trials. But what's that going to accomplish? Each trial or trouble that you and I go through, it's going to produce in us endurance. Endurance. It produces patience. So that maybe it might even make us enable, excuse me, it may even enable us to help some other believer who may be going through a similar trial in their life. Just as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul speaks. Listen to what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Well, exactly what does endurance mean? It's the power of enduring an unpleasant or difficult process or situation without giving in, without crying out, "Uncle." It gives the capacity of something to last, to withstand the wear and tear that sometimes the trials bring our way. In other words, it means to bear up, to suffer, to tolerate, to persevere, remain under. It's kind of unlike our society today, isn't it? Where it seems as if nothing anymore is made to last. James is telling us, you know what? You need to endure. You need to withstand. You need to have patience regarding our troubles and our circumstances that cause us distress. It's also called by another name, long-suffering. It comes from the Greek word, hupomone. It's a quality that doesn't surrender to circumstances or succumb under a trial or giving in or being tempted to give in or give up. And so we begin to see for James that Christianity is more than just a mere profession of faith. Anyone can say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." In fact, in the Metroplex, probably 90% of the people would say that. As we study this epistle, though, we're going to clearly see that James is saying that saving faith is a living faith, an active faith that proves it's alive by the way it acts, what it does, and how it responds to our trials that we live in. He's saying all of these trials and tribulations, when we go through them, it makes us able to endure even more. They make us grow stronger in our faith. And in verse 4, then, we see the realized outcome as James explains for us the results of such testings. James says, "Let it," that's speaking of the testing of your faith, which produces endurance, "have its perfect result." Now, let's think about Paul for a moment. Paul 5 times received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night he spent in the deep of the ocean. He was in danger from rivers, from robbers, from his own countrymen, from the Gentiles. He was danger in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren. He in hardships through sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and cold. And we think we have trials? Paul's whole life was a trial. And yet he says that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances he's in. Philippians 4:13 says, what? This is a verse that everyone uses. They use it really out of context. They say, "I can do all things through Christ," or "through him who strengthens me." Well, it's my hope, and I know it's Jeff's, that in our study of James, we begin to see that the testing of our faith is moving us towards an end. And that end is endurance. To discover the nature of our faith that's being tested, because if it is genuine, it's going to have its perfect result. It's going to move us to maturity, completeness in Christ. Does that mean we're never going to fail our tests? No, Absolutely not. We're going to fail. He's not talking about perfection here. Instead, he's talking about ethical character of a believer, that we're no longer to be infants. We're no longer to be like babies. We're to be growing to maturity as men and women of God. Our faith is not to be static. It's to be always getting stronger. And James is exhorting us to grow in our faith through these trials by enduring them. Just like Paul, who considered them as light afflictions. Listen to what he says in one of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so James is making it very clear for us that faith is central to living a Christian life. That faith is a living organism. It's much more than just a profession. It's a life that is lived. And the tests are vital in order to prove that it's real, that it's genuine, and to strengthen it. Like a weightlifter would, lifting weights to strengthen his muscles. These trials are to strengthen our faith. John MacArthur, in his commentary, gives an example. A simple test that a jeweler uses to show a customer whether a diamond is real or if it's fake. And what the jeweler will do, he will take two diamonds, one a fake one, one a real one. And they put each in a glass of water. The diamond that's real will sparkle with a brilliance unimaginable, while the fake diamond will have almost no sparkle whatsoever. And when they're placed side by side, it's quite evident, with even an untrained eye, to determine the real, the genuine, from the fake. And the same is true, really, of Christians. A genuine Christian, not the one who merely professes faith in Christ, because just like those diamonds, the real Christian and the fake Christian, there's a stark contrast between the two, and we see that when they're going through difficult trials. In John 16:33, you remember what Jesus told the disciples? "In this world, you will have tribulation." Everyone, whether they're Christian or not, is going to go through trials. It's because of the fall of man, our sinful nature. We can expect trouble. We cannot escape the problems in our jobs, in our schools, in the society we live in. All of us are going to experience criticism. We're going to experience frustration, disappointment, physical, emotional pain, diseases, injuries, and eventually, guess what? We're all going to die unless Christ returns first. But the Christian should be like that diamond, with the light of Christ as his beacon, so that others, both Christian and non-Christian, are going to be able to see the difference. It also reminds me of the parable. Remember in Matthew 13, the four soils that Christ spoke of falling on different hearts? That's what it was. And our hope today is that everyone here is the fourth heart, where the word fell on fertile soil. It grew. It produced a crop. It represents the one who heard the word. He understood it, believed it, and he went and bore fruit, and he perseveres, through all kinds of trials and tribulations. Folks, that's where God wants us to do. He wants to produce in us the ability to withstand anything that the world or the devil may throw our way. The temptations of life, as well as the adversities and the trials that that He allows in our life. He wants us to wean us off those worldly things. He wants to help us keep our minds fixed on things above. As Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth." Think about others in the Bible, maybe, this morning, who've went through trials. There was Job, Moses, Joseph, Joshua, Ruth, Mordecai. How about all the prophets, John the Baptist, and all those who are listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11? But our greatest example is Jesus Christ Himself. And James shows us that we are to be complete. Again, he's speaking of character in Christ. Complete in all the virtues of a true, mature believer, and how they obtain it through the testing of their faith, so that we will be lacking in nothing. When we go through these trials, then it should cause us to have joy, knowing that the Lord is never going to give us more than we can handle. In Romans 8:28 again, we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who are called according to His purpose, those who love God. But the question, James, is how do we do that? How can I obtain that kind of faith to endure these kind of trials that come my way? And he answers that in verses 5 through 8, just in case you feel the inability to be able to look at your trials like James has been talking about. He gives us the answer to that. Let's read it together in verses 5 through 8. He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." So James tells us how to accomplish it in these verses, and it starts by asking. By asking. He is referring then to prayer in the midst of trials by asking God. Notice he says, if any of you lack wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom is simply put, is this. It's knowledge in action. Biblical truth, in other words, lived out. Trusting in a sovereign God who chose you before the foundation of the world to receive salvation, not condemnation. And so if, or maybe a better word would be since, you and I lack wisdom, which means we also lack the knowledge, means we're a little bit immature in knowing or understanding how to apply the world. And we often find ourselves in that situation. So the first thing we need to do is to see our need for wisdom, to see that we are lacking. And James assumes that there's a need, that we must each recognize our need for wisdom. Now, James, remember, is a Jew. And the Jews viewed wisdom as it related to the practice of righteousness in their daily life. Wisdom, then, is also the discernment. Discernment which allows us as believers to meet life head on with all of its trials and the decisions and the actions so that they'll be consistent with the will of God. And so the need for wisdom is going to vary with each of us, but we all need wisdom. We need to have wisdom in order to see the true spiritual aspect of trials in our lives so that we can profit from them. Because without wisdom, our trials may quickly overcome us, and they may create for struggles that we should have been able to avoid. James is saying we all need godly wisdom in order to face the situations that trials bring into our lives. So we need to remember that wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is more than memorizing scripture. One commentary said this: wisdom in the Bible is a practical, down-to-earth virtue that provides those who seek it with insight into the will and the ways of God. Wisdom is needed if we as believers are to face trials in appropriate Christian manner. Let me repeat that. Wisdom is needed if we as believers are to face trials in an appropriate Christian manner. So I hope we begin to see that we're all lacking to some degree in wisdom. And we need to understand our need for wisdom. But where does wisdom come from? Remember the book of James is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament? And just like the book of Proverbs, James emphasizes then that wisdom can be gained only by asking God. God alone in His Word is the only true source of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9:10, is the fear of the Lord. And the knowledge of the Holy One then is understanding. Well, the first step is you have to be a believer. That means you've repented of your sins and you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. James then gives us a command. He says, ask God. In other words, pray. Practice praying, asking for wisdom, for discernment, for understanding. A better way of saying that might be this. Let us be asking of God. In other words, it's not a one-time deal, folks. It's an ongoing activity that we pray for. Hebert says this, any failure to ask implies that you are blind to your need. But he who has a constant longing for wisdom will persistently pray for it. Winkler says a sense of spiritual poverty is a blessing when it leads the humble soul to God. So praying for wisdom then is to ask God for something from Him to be given to us, rather than praying for something to be done for us, such as, God, remove this trial from me, or the circumstance that I'm going through. Lord, please take it away from me. No, that's not asking for wisdom. And the result is that God will give to every believer who asks. He will give them generously, without reproach. And you think about that, isn't that amazing? And amazing that God gives without holding our past failures against us? That He gives generously? Think about that. Ponder over His generosity. It's immeasurable if you just stop and look back at your life. For us as believers, then wisdom is embodied in the study of the Scriptures, but it also must be in conjunction then with our prayers. We ask for illumination, asking God to give us wisdom so that we can apply the knowledge in our everyday walk through this world. Rocky once said that if you're not reading and studying the Bible and then praying, unless you do both, you are having a one-sided communication or conversation with God. You need to study the Bible and pray. Do both. James says we can ask knowing that God gives generously, without reproach. In fact, Proverbs 1 through 8 speaks of our pursuit of wisdom and the security that it brings. Listen, let's read it together. It says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He guards the path of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Oh, I hope you see our responsibility in God's provision and His grace to help us in our times of trial. We should ask. We should see this as an encouragement to ask God for wisdom. But He tells us we must ask in faith, not doubting. Not doubting that God will grant us wisdom. James 6 compares the doubter to that constant, varied surface of the sea, forever in motion, never stable, up one day, down the next. How many of you ever been out in the ocean when there's about a 6 or 7 foot swell? It doesn't take very long, and you wish you were back at land. In fact, most people will get very sick. I know, I've been there. James says, that's the way many Christians are acting. They ask God, but they're basically insincere. They're not really seeking wisdom from God and how to endure, but they're crying out for deliverance from whatever situation they find themselves in. Has any of us ever said that or thought it at least? God, where are you? How could you let me go through something like this? Do you really love me, God? Are you really in control? James is saying when we think like that, we're unstable. We're unsound in our faith. We're like that sea that we're constantly being tossed here and there. We're seeking the wisdom of men rather than God. Oh, you may talk the talk, but you're not walking the walk. And Jesus wants us not only to talk the talk, having the knowledge, but to use the wisdom and put that knowledge to work in your walk with Christ through this life that we live. Biblical faith, as I said before, is like a muscle. It has to be exercised in order to get stronger. It does not just happen automatically. It takes persistence in studying the Word, in praying for wisdom, applying it then to your life. And the warning then comes in verses 7 and 8. If we don't ask for wisdom and we don't apply it, then in verse 7 it says we should not expect anything from the Lord our God. In verse 8 it says to ask, but then to doubt, James says, is like that of a double-minded man. It's like that sea. It's unstable. It can't grasp the reality of completely trusting in a sovereign God. And so the conflict becomes within his soul. The conflict is in his soul. Constantly being tossed between knowing what to do and being drawn by the world in an opposite direction. That kind of person that we would call today as a hypocrite, an actor. It's one who professes to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they fail to trust him when trials come their way. And so he receives nothing from the Lord. James is not saying, oh, Christian, you have to live a perfect life. No, that's not true what James is saying. He's not saying that we will never doubt, we will never sin. If that was true, there wouldn't be any of us who would have our prayers answered. But we must be genuinely true believers. We must ask for wisdom in our faith without doubting, knowing that God gives generously. So the book of James we'll see as a challenge. It's a challenge to faithful followers of Jesus Christ not to just ask, not to just rather talk the talk, but to walk the walk. And in order to do that, it requires a growth in our knowledge, but it also requires an application of that knowledge that we get from wisdom by asking God. So what's the lesson or the application we can take home this morning from these first 8 verses? Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to move that, didn't I? I'll leave that up for a moment in case you want to fill it. Our application is this. Faith is more than a profession. It's a changed life. It's demonstrated by the life you live. It's verified by the way we handle trials that we encounter. And our challenge this morning is for us to pursue knowledge, to seek wisdom and apply it to your life through the wisdom that God gives us. Trials, then, second, are a test from God. In the Christian life, there are going to be various trials. Successfully enduring these adversities, produces maturity. It produces strong and proven character. So we shouldn't resent them when they come. We should consider them with joy and pray for wisdom, because God will supply all you will need to face that persecution and that adversity. He will give you everything you need to keep you strong in your times of trial, if you just ask. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as forgiven sinners, and we admit we fail in so many times to call upon your wisdom. Oh, we said under the word, we gain the knowledge, and yet we fail many times to put it into action in our lives. Lord, help us to be like that diamond that's brilliantly shining, a beacon of Christ in our lives, that others may see and wonder what it is we have. Lord, we know that this only comes from you, that you are generous in spite of all our shortcomings. Help us, Lord, to trust in you with all of our heart, to ask for you for understanding, to ask for wisdom and how to live our lives, that we may not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.